There were two men in the Old Testament of whom it is specifically recorded that they walked with God. They walked with God. One is Enoch, and the other is his great grandson Noah. And it's Noah who is going to be the subject of our study this evening. Now, most people, if asked who Noah was and what he did, would immediately think about the ark that he built with his sons. But there is more that we can learn about Noah, both in the Old and New Testaments. Most of what we learn about him is good, but not absolutely everything. Noah is one of those characters in the Bible who had a good start, but not such a good ending. Now, before we see what the scriptures have to tell us about Noah, I would like to remind everyone here this evening and anyone listening to this message that we are all direct descendants of Noah. We are all descended from Adam, from whom we inherit our sinful natures, but we are also all descended from Noah through one of his three sons. And so, no matter what colour our skin might be, we are all related to one another. We are all part of the same family. And so we ought to know and recognise that the colour of our skin should never be something that is the cause of division amongst us. We are all related. Well, let's go to the scriptures, and to begin with, we are going to consider some of the verses in chapter 6 of Genesis, which we read earlier, verses 5 to 9. And they read as follows. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. Well, the first thing that we should notice about Noah is that he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. That's what a wonderful statement that is. It means that Noah was in favour with God, that God looked upon Noah in a special way, a different way from how he looked upon the rest of mankind. We see that God was angry with almost all of the people alive at that time, with just a few exceptions, being Noah and his family, and possibly one or two of his forebears. And so before we go any further tonight, we need to ask ourselves this important question. Have we found grace in the eyes of the Lord? You see, only those who are true believers, only those who are trusting in the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ alone as their Saviour, can account themselves to have found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Left to our own devices, we would still be on the road to hell, but God has been gracious to us. Just consider what we're taught in those wonderful first 9 verses of Ephesians chapter 2. The first 9 verses of Ephesians chapter 2. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins. Wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But, we praise God for the buts of the scripture, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are ye saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You know, grace has been rightly defined as unmerited favour, and is something we should never forget, lest we think that we are somehow better than other people. Now, returning to Genesis chapter 6 and verse 9, we see there how Noah is described, and I quote, as a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. So here we have a description of both Noah's character and manner of life. We're told that Noah was a just man, meaning not only that he was considered to be of an upright character by those amongst whom he lived, but also that he was accounted just by God by reason of his faith in the Messiah who was to come. Never forget that all Old Testament saints were justified in the same way as our New Testament saints, and that is by faith in Christ. Now, when we consider those words, that Noah was perfect in his generations, we need to understand that this didn't mean that Noah was sinless, because there has only ever been one sinless man, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. All the rest of us have sinned, including Noah. As the scripture tells us, we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. But Noah, as the commentator John Buell puts it, was a partaker of the true grace of God, was sincere and upright in heart and life, lived an unblemished life and conversation, untainted with the gross corruption of that age he lived in, which he escaped through the knowledge, grace and fear of God. And Noah, as I said at the outset, was one of two men in the Old Testament of whom it is specifically recorded that they walked with God. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations and walked with God. Now, if I were to ask you to describe what you think it means to walk with God, I wonder what you would come up with. We have no doubt heard of someone's walk with God, but how does one walk with God? John Gill, you might guess, is my favourite commentator, suggests that Noah lived in communion with God daily and sought to walk according to his will in the ways of truth and righteousness. He walked in a manner well-pleasing to God and enjoyed much communion with him. And so this question arises: do we walk with God as Noah did, and as his great-grandfather Enoch did before him? I don't know how many of you are knowledgeable about hymns, but there is a hymn by a man called Horatius Bonar, which isn't found in every hymn book. And it's a hymn entitled, "No, Not Despairingly Come I to Thee." The last verse reads this: "Then all is peace and light, this soul within. Thus shall I walk with thee, the loved unseen. Leaning on thee, my God, guided along the road, nothing between." That's a wonderful hymn, and the church that I attended and had it in their hymn book, but we've got three hymn books in our fellowship that we've used since we started, and this hymn's not in one of them, and I just don't know why. I think I actually asked one of the men who compiled the new Christian worship hymn book, and they couldn't tell me why it wasn't included. But it's a lovely hymn. And that last verse expresses how a believer can walk with God, leaning on him, being close to him, nothing between. Well, going back to Genesis chapter 6, we see from verse 3 that God has set a deadline for the removal of almost all of mankind from the face of the earth. Verse 3 of that chapter says this, "And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years." And I believe that 20 of what we might term countdown years elapsed before the Lord spoke to Noah, which we see recorded in verses 13 onwards. And this is because we can see from verse 32 of Genesis 5 that Noah was then 500 years old. And we know from verse 6 of Genesis chapter 7 that he was 100 years older, 600 years of age, when that worldwide flood began. Now, not everyone agrees with this reckoning, since some believe that the ark took 120 years to build. And if you are one such person, then we will have to agree to disagree. It's not something that is fundamental. But now let's consider God's instructions to Noah, which we find recorded in verses 13 onwards in Genesis chapter 6. And God said unto Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth." So here we have God confiding in just one man, out of all the men in the world at that time, as to what his plans for the world were. It would appear that God told no one else, although, as we shall see later, there could have been someone else with some knowledge of his intentions. And then we see in verses 14 to 16 how God gave Noah those instructions as to the construction of a great wooden vessel. "Make thee an ark of gopher wood. Room shalt thou make in the ark, and shall pitch it within and without with pitch. And this is the fashion which thou shalt make it of. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, the breadth of it 50 cubits, and the height of it 30 cubits. A window shalt thou make to the ark, and in a cubit shalt thou finish it above, and the door of the ark shalt thou set in the side thereof, with lower, second, and third stories shalt thou make it." Now notice that Noah was given the precise dimensions of the ark that was to be built, and that it was to be shaped primarily like a box or a chest. You know, present day representations of the ark portray it differently in the main, since some people feel that a chest shaped craft would have been impractical, but we have no real reason to believe that to be the case. We know that gopher wood was to be used and pitch was to be used to make the vessel waterproof. There was to be one window and one door. Now, we're not told how the gopher wood was to be joined together to make the ark, but no doubt in those days there were techniques of which Noah would have been aware. And then in verses 17 to 21 of Genesis 6, we see how God explained to Noah the purpose of the ark. He said, "And behold, I do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, wherein is the breath of life from under heaven, and everything that is in the earth shall die. But with thee will I establish my covenant, and thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee. And of every living thing of all flesh, two of every sort shalt thou bring into the ark to keep them alive with thee. They shall be male and female, of fowls after their kind and of cattle after their kind, of every creeping thing of the earth after his kind. Two of every sort shall come unto thee to keep them alive. And take thou unto thee of all food that is eaten, and thou shalt gather it to thee, and it shall be for food for thee and for them." So God confirmed that Noah and his family were to be the only human survivors of a worldwide flood, with just two of every sort of land-dwelling creature, although this was later clarified to include seven pairs of clean animals, those animals deemed fit to eat, and also seven pairs of fowl, which many commentators believe to have been only clean fowl, those deemed fit to eat. And Noah was also to gather enough food to feed his family and all the other occupants of the ark. Notice that God said that he would establish his covenant with Noah, and we shall consider that covenant in a moment. But notice even more carefully Noah's reaction to what God had told him to do. And we see that recorded in the last verse of Genesis chapter 6. Verse 22 tells us this: "Thus did Noah, according to all that God commanded him, so did he." What a wonderful testimony that is to the obedience of Noah, is it not? He never complained that the task was beyond him. He just got on with what God had told him to do. And so what an example he should be to all of us. Now, between verse 22 of Genesis 6 and verse 1 of Genesis 7, there is a gap of 100 years. And although we're not given any precise record of what happened during those years, there are some things I believe that we can be sure of, and some things which we can reasonably assume based on what we're told about Noah in various places in the New Testament. First of all, let's take a look at what we're told in 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, which reads thus: "And God spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly." And from this verse, we see that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. And I hope I'm not being over presumptuous in suggesting that he was such a preacher during the period of the building of the ark. I imagine that there would have been people who saw the ark being constructed and asked Noah what he was doing and why he was doing it. And I imagine that Noah told them of coming judgment and of the need to get right with God. We're told that he was a preacher of righteousness. Now, we're not told of anyone who did heed Noah's warning, but this wouldn't have stopped Noah from continuing to warn people. And you know, we should be similarly faithful in our witness. We may not see many or any turning to Christ, but this shouldn't deflect us from continuing to warn people to flee from the wrath to come. We have no way of knowing how many people heard Noah's warning, and we're told in the New Testament that life went on as normal while that ark was being constructed. If you turn to Matthew 24, verses 37 to 39, you'll find there a record of something that the Lord Jesus said regarding his second coming. He said this: "But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." And so we see that people were eating and drinking and marrying, and doubtless there were children being born, people dying, all in that 100-year period whilst the ark was being constructed. To all intents and purposes, life was going on just as normal. Now notice that the Lord Jesus himself confirmed the reality of that worldwide flood and the reality of Noah's ark. He said that the flood came and took them all away once Noah entered into the ark, all mankind apart from Noah and his family. There may be some believers who are tempted to believe that it was only a local flood, but to do so would be to disbelieve what the Lord Jesus himself stated to be true. Now, I said earlier that although it would appear that God told no one else about his plan to flood the earth, there could have been someone else with some inkling of his intentions. And that could have been a man called Methuselah. Methuselah was the son of Enoch, That Enoch, who walked with God and never died, but was translated to heaven, God took him. And it's been suggested, though it has to be said not all scholars agree, that the name Methuselah means, when he dies, it shall come. When he dies, it shall come. Now, if this is true, it could be that Enoch, in the spirit, prophesied in naming his son, that when his son died, something cataclysmic would come to pass. And if Methuselah was aware of this, then throughout his lifetime, he may have been bearing that in mind. Methuselah was alive throughout the 100-year period of the ark's construction and died in the year that the flood came. And you can check this out by looking at the genealogies and look at the ages of people. When he dies, it shall come. And I wouldn't be at all surprised if God sent the flood at the precise moment of Methuselah's death. He was 969 years old when he died, the oldest man who has ever lived. And we need to understand that there were others of Noah's family who were alive during that 100-year period of the ark's construction and who could have been aware of Noah's project and the reason for it. Noah's own father and Methuselah's son was Lamech, and he died 5 years before the flood came. He died before his own father died. Is it likely that Noah confided in his father why he was building an ark? Was Lamech a man of faith? Was Methuselah a man of faith? I tend to think so, but where the scripture is silent about something, we can't be too dogmatic. But what about Noah's brothers and Noah's sisters and their families? If you go to Genesis chapter 5 and look at verse 30, Genesis 5 and verse 30, you'll find there these words. Lamech lived after he begat Noah 595 years and begat sons and daughters. He begat sons. So it's very possible that during that 100-year period of the ark's construction, there were some of Noah's siblings and their families who were aware of the ark being built, but never heeded Noah's preaching. As I just said, where the scripture is silent about something, we can't be too dogmatic. But unless Noah's siblings predeceased him or moved far away, I think it's reasonable to assume that there were members of Noah's family who knew what Noah was doing, but who saw no need to get right with God. And you know, that can be the case in every generation. There will be people in our own families who hear the gospel but choose to ignore it. As we know very well, grace does not run in families. Now, at the end of the 100-year period of the construction of the ark, we see how God gave Noah 7 days' notice before sending the deluge, so that Noah and his family and all the animals and birds and insects could enter the ark. Well, you know, the loading of the ark must have been a truly miraculous sign. So miraculous that even believers may have trouble understanding how it could have taken place. But we need to remember that it was God who directed the whole operation. Our God is a sovereign God who is in control of all things, and it was in obedience to his command that all those terrestrial creatures entered the ark. And only 8 human beings entered the ark: Noah and his wife and their 3 sons and their 3 wives. Notice that there were no children born to any of Noah's sons during that 100 period of the ark's construction, or at least none that survived. This was all part of God's plan. It is God who decides when children are to be born, and he had decided that only 8 people would enter into that ark and be saved. And here we glimpse the doctrine of election. It is God alone who decides who is to be saved. And, you know, there have been professing believers who have struggled to come to terms with the doctrine of election, but it is a great comfort to many of us. Now, Genesis chapter 7 is a very sobering chapter, since it recalls how every single human being in the world, apart from the eight who were in that ark, perished. And thus the ark is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. All those who are in Christ, all those who are trusting in him, will not perish, but will inherit everlasting life. All those outside of Christ, like all those outside of the ark, will perish. All those in Christ will never perish. And there is evidence of that in Genesis chapter 7, if we will but see it. Verses 15 and 16 of that chapter, chapter 7, read thus. And they went in unto Noah, into the ark, two and two of all flesh, wherein is the breath of life. And they that went in male and female, of all flesh, as God had commanded him. And the Lord shut him in. The Lord shut him in. It was God himself who sealed the ark so that all who were in it would be safe. And it's exactly the same with regards to the safety of our own salvation. Ephesians 1 verses 13 and 14 speak of how, after we believed, we, and I quote, were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Those whom God has sealed, just like Noah and his family were sealed in the ark, will be eternally safe. Now from Genesis chapter 7 and verse 17 until Genesis 8 and verse 14, we have the account of the flood and its duration and its conclusion, and it's not my intention this evening to consider these things in any detail. We're going to move on to Genesis chapter 8 and verses 15 to 19, where we see how God commissioned Noah to leave the ark with his family and to bring forth all the other occupants of the ark. And having done this, we see how Noah then made thanksgiving offerings to God. Genesis 8 verses 20 to 22 tell us this. Noah builded an altar unto the Lord, and took of every clean beast and of every clean fowl, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a sweet savour. And the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake. For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more everything living, as I have done. While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. Noah knew that he and his family had survived the flood solely because of the grace of God towards him, and thus he wanted to acknowledge this with burnt offerings, with which we know that the Lord was well pleased, since we're told that he smelled a sweet savour. And although shed blood and burnt offerings are no longer required after the Saviour's once and for all offering of himself at Calvary, we can show the Lord how grateful we are for our salvation by making such offerings as we see set out in the New Testament. For example, we're told in Hebrews 13 verses 15 and 16, what are acceptable sacrifices for New Testament believers to offer? By him, that is Christ. Therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Now, you may have noticed from Genesis chapter 8 and verse 21 that God said in his heart that he would never again destroy every living thing on the earth. But we know that he also confirmed this verbally to Noah and his sons. If you go to Genesis 9 and look at verses 8 onwards, you'll see what I've been saying is so. God spake unto Noah and to his sons with him, saying, And I, behold, I establish my covenant with you, and with your seed after you, and with every living creature that is with you, of the fowl, of the cattle, and of every beast of the earth with you, from all that go out of the ark, to every beast of the earth. And I will establish my covenant with you, neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood, neither shall there any more be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, This is the token of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of covenant between me and the earth. And it shall come to pass, when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the bow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember not my covenant, which is between me and you, and every living thing of all flesh. And the water shall no more become a flood to destroy your flesh. And the bow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it, that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, This is the token of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is upon the earth. So, whenever you see a rainbow in the sky, please try to remember what it signifies. Regrettably, that rainbow symbol has been hijacked by some movements whose very existence is an affront to God. It's a token from God of the covenant that he made not to destroy all flesh ever again, as he once did in the flood. So how ironic it is that it's been adopted by people the like of whom were once destroyed by God in a local judgment. I'm thinking, of course, of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, to which the Lord Jesus referred after he spoke about the universal flood in Luke 17. Verses 26 to 29 of Luke 17 read thus, And as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, also, as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them. Now, the Lord Jesus spoke these words to his disciples following the Pharisees' demand to know when the kingdom of God should come, and are a reminder to us that God's judgment can be sudden and can be when least expected. Now, as I said at the beginning of this message, Noah is one of those characters in the Bible who had a good start, but not such a good ending. We're told in verse 20 of Genesis chapter 9 that after he went forth from the ark, and I quote, Noah began to be an husbandman and he planted a vineyard. A husbandman is someone who works on the land, and the Hebrew word translated as husbandman is Adam. And you'll note the connection with the name Adam, the name of the first man whom God placed in Eden to dress it and to keep it. And as part of his husbandry, Noah, we see, planted a vineyard. Now, the planting and upkeep of vineyards cannot be regarded as something simple, since eating grapes is perfectly acceptable. The only people who were not allowed to eat grapes were those who had taken a Nazarite vow. Such people were not allowed to eat or drink anything that came from grapevines. I've not met anyone who thinks that eating grapes or sultanas or raisins or currants is wrong, but there are many people who think it is wrong to drink wine that is made from grapes. There are also many believers who feel it is acceptable to drink wine, but only in moderation. However, all true believers ought to agree that it's wrong to drink any alcoholic drink to excess, to get drunk. It must be wrong for any believer to put themselves in a position where they are not in control of their actions. And it appears that this was the case with Noah. For verse 21 of Genesis 9 tells us this, that Noah drank of the wine that he had made and was drunken, and he was uncovered within his tent. Now, how he came to be naked, we cannot tell, but I think it's safe to assume that being drunk, he must have temporarily lost control of both his senses and his actions. Now, this is the only time where we read something in the scriptures about Noah which shows him in a bad light. But it is a reminder to us that the best of men are men at best. Now, due to time constraints, we're not going to study the consequences of Noah being seen naked in his tent by his son Ham. But suffice it to say that one man's sin led to further sin and to the cursing of many people from that day forward. So Noah had a good start, but not such a good ending, and this should be a warning to us all. However, the tenor of Noah's life was such that he is quoted as an example elsewhere in the scriptures. Now, if I were to ask you to name three significant characters in the scriptures up to the time of the prophet Ezekiel, I wonder who would be on your list. Which three people would you choose? Well, I ask this because in the book of Ezekiel, we see that he named three men accounted to have found favor with God. If you turn to Ezekiel chapter 14 and look at verses 13 and 14, you'll find there these words. That's Ezekiel chapter 14 and verses 13 and 14, which read thus. Son of man, when the land sinneth against me by trespassing grievously, then will I stretch out mine hand upon it, and will break the staff of the bread thereof, and will send famine upon it, and will cut off man and beast from it. Though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they should deliver but their own souls by their righteousness, saith the Lord God. So here we have Ezekiel prophesying that in the event of God's people committing great sin against God, God will punish the land with famine. And Ezekiel was pointing out that even if there were godly people in the land, such as the likes of Noah, Daniel, and Job, their standing before God would only suffice to deliver themselves and no one else. So from that portion of scripture, we see that Noah was held in great esteem by at least one of the major prophets, and very likely by others as well. He was noted for his righteousness along with Job and with Daniel. And then, we're almost finished now, in Hebrews chapter 11, sometimes referred to as the hall or roll call of faith, we find this record in verse 7. Hebrews 11, verse 7. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. Now, there are others in the roll call of faith who, like Noah, were imperfect in some way, but they were all accounted worthy to be remembered as men and women of faith. And I would suggest that this is how we should remember Noah, as an example of someone, although he was imperfect, lived by faith and obeyed God. Well, we've come to an end of our consideration of the life of Noah this evening, and I trust that we will have profited from what we have seen from the scriptures about him. Noah walked with God and obeyed him unquestioningly. He lived by faith. And when the time comes for any of us to leave this world, may it be said of us that we too lived by faith and were obedient to God. Amen. Well, we come now to our concluding hymn number 110. Oh, what matchless condescension the eternal God displays. Hymn number 110. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen.
Amen.